Excellent singing this morning. Thank you so much, music team. And was there a violin in there? I think there was. Thank you, Nikita. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 112. Psalm 112. We're going to continue moving from Psalm 111 to Psalm 112. And there's a reason for that. The tight family relationship between these two psalms is obvious. It's clear that they are meant to work together. While you maybe couldn't say they're identical twins, I think you could say they're fraternal twins. They're both acrostic psalms. Each new clause begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The theme of wisdom and the fear of the Lord dominates both psalms. The noble character attributes ascribed to God in Psalm 111, very interestingly, are now ascribed to the godly man in Psalm 112. Clear connection between the two psalms. And the last verse of Psalm 111 intentionally flows directly into the first verse of Psalm 112. They are clearly a part one and a part two. In fact, in a rare agreement, pretty much all scholars everywhere, liberal or conservative, agree that these two psalms were written by the same author and were meant to function in tandem. And so that's why we're studying them back to back. To highlight that, let me read for us the final verse of Psalm 111, and then that will be the prelude or the introduction to Psalm 112. So the last verse of Psalm 111 reads, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." Then Psalm 112 says, "Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment. For he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The wicked, they see it and will be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish." The theme of Psalm 111, as we saw, was wisdom and worship. I suppose we could say the theme of Psalm 112 is wisdom and all the rest of life. Its message is that God-fearers, those who are repentant, those who are redeemed, those who are regenerate believers, God-fearers are, in fact, to reflect the character of the God they love and adore. That certainly makes sense, doesn't it? God-fearers, those who fear the Lord, are to reflect the character of the God they love and adore. And that reflection, God is to be reflected in who we are, how we live. And that's undeniable when you start to compare some of the key statements of these two psalms. For example, in Psalm 111:3, the psalmist says of God, "His righteousness endures forever." Did you notice that phrase in Psalm 112 as well? It's there in verse 3 of Psalm 112, "Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever." And that's a statement not about God, but about the godly man. Then verse 9 echoes that. "He has given freely to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." Clearly, the God-fearer's character is to parallel and to reflect the character of the God he fears. He is, in that sense, if we dare say it, to be God-like. Now, notice verse 4 of Psalm 111. The second line of Psalm 111, verse 4, it says, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate." And then if you let your eyes drift down the page to Psalm 112, you find this in verse 4 of that psalm, second line, "He is gracious and compassionate and righteous." And again, that is not a statement about God, that is a statement about the God-fearer. In Psalm 111, we also saw that God is generous, and that was specifically in regard to food. Well, in Psalm 112, the God-fearer is generous as well, in this case with his money. Verse 5 of Psalm 112, "It is well with the man who is gracious and lends." And then verse 9, "He has given freely to the poor." In Psalm 111, God's gracious character and deeds are to be remembered forever. We worship and praise God by remembering both who He is and what He's done. But notice what Psalm 112 says about the godly man. Verse 6, "For he will never be shaken, the righteous will be remembered forever." The simplest way to say it is the godly are to live like God. We can never be like God in His infinite, eternal essence. Of course not. That's impossible. However, as God's people, not only do we reflect Him in the fact that we are made in His image, but we are also to reflect Him in the sense that we reflect His character. He is God. We are to be godly, if you will. We are, as the best that we can in this sinful flesh, to live like God, to bear the and reflect the character of God. And of course, that's exactly what the apostles taught in the New Testament. What else did Paul mean when he said in Titus 2, 11 and 12, "The grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age." We are to reflect God's character as New Testament believers. What else did Peter mean when he said in 1 Peter 1, verse 15, "Like the Holy One who called you, you be holy yourselves in all your behavior"? You remember God's great command in Leviticus, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Those who fear the Lord, then, have as their unrelenting desire to reflect the character of the Lord they fear. To put it another way, in New Testament terms, we who love Jesus Christ want to live like Christ. We want to think like Christ. We want to talk like Christ. In whatever ways that we can, we want to be Christ-like. It's the same idea. And so that's really the driving purpose of this psalm, Psalm 112, is to urge those who fear God to desire to display His character in our daily lives. To do that, not for our glory, but of course for His. Now, before we plunge into the psalm, let me just point out for us a couple of things that would motivate us to be God-fearers, that would motivate us to live like Christ. In fact, let me give you two motives. Two motives. The first motive, in fact, is splashed all over Psalm 112. It's the motive of blessing or reward. For example, even just verse 1 of Psalm 112, "Praise the Lord, how blessed, how rewarded is the man who fears Yahweh." We are to fear the Lord because, in part, there is blessing to it. We are to be motivated by that. You find the same thing a bit further along. Turn over a page to Psalm 115. And you find that both the shepherds and the sheep, the spiritual shepherds and the spiritual sheep of Israel, that they were called to fear God, and they were to do that with divine blessing or divine reward as a key motive. Psalm 115, beginning in verse 9. "O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O Aaron, trust in the Lord," spiritual leaders, right, the priests. "He is their help and their shields. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He's their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord. The small together with the great." Isn't that a comforting little addition at the end? You don't have to be famous. You don't have to be dramatically important. You can be nobody and nothing. And if you fear the Lord, God will bless you. The small together with the great. There's encouragement in that, isn't there? And so sheep or shepherd, people or priests, peasant or king, doesn't matter. God blesses those who fear Him, those who worship Him, those who adore Him, those who obey Him. Those who, as I like to describe the fear of the Lord, those who pour their thoughts and responses to life through the grid of God's glorious attributes. That's what it means to be a God-fearer. You take who God is and you take your life situations, you pour your life situations through the grid of God's attributes, and then you respond to life on that basis. Small or great, God blesses those who fear the Lord. But that's only a first motive. The reward part is only a first motive. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 11, at the risk of getting a little too far afield here. Let's go ahead and look at Isaiah chapter 11 for a second motive that would encourage us and compel us to embrace the message of Psalm 112. And that second motive is Christ-likeness. Reward is motive number one. Christ-likeness is motive number two. The opening words of Isaiah 11 are a prophecy regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. And this prophecy especially draws attention to Christ's human roots and human character. Isaiah 11:1, familiar words. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was, you remember, David's father. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. This is a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy about Jesus of Nazareth, who is God the Son, yes, but here it is His human roots that are especially in focus. His Davidic lineage going back to Jesse, the father of David, that's a reality that complements His full deity as God the Son. Now, notice what, as He thinks about the humanity of the Messiah, the God-man, notice what Isaiah prophesies next about the Christ. It has to do not with Christ's human roots, but His human character as Jesus of Nazareth, as son of Mary and son of Joseph. Isaiah 11, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him. He's God, a very God, but at the same time, in His humanity, the Spirit of the Lord rests on Jesus, the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, a Spirit of knowledge, and there it is, the fear of the Lord. Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will, in fact, verse 3 summarizes, He will delight in the fear of the Lord. We don't think about God the Son having to fear the Lord. Of course, that is incongruous. But when you think about Jesus of Nazareth and His humanity as the perfect man, then indeed fear of the Lord was part of His godly character too. And this is one more reason that Jesus is our example in all things. This is one more reason that Jesus Christ is our example in all things. One of the reasons that He is the perfect model that we imitate and that we pattern ourselves after. Why? Because in His humanity, Jesus of Nazareth was a God-fearer. He was a fearer of the Lord's. Although He is fully God Himself, as the God-man, Jesus exemplifies perfectly what we would call the fear of the Lord. And you can track that through the Gospels. He honored His Father exclusively, seeking His glory always before His own. He submitted to His Father in all things. He obeyed His Father's commands, just as any God-fearer would. On the cross, He entrusted His battered and beaten body and soul to His Father. He fully trusted His Father's promise to raise Him from the dead, to seat Him at His right hand. If He endured the cross and bore the eternal punishment for sinners as a substitute. In that sense, in His humanity, no one ever feared God like Jesus of Nazareth feared God. It's an astonishing thought, isn't it? We always feel the tension of the deity and the humanity together in Christ, and this would be another instance of it. He is our example. He is our model in His humanity. Isaiah 11:3, He will delight in the fear of the Lord. Now, as we turn back to Psalm 112, Among the many motives, and there are many more that we could list, but among the many motives to embrace the life-shaping message of this psalm are the motives of divine blessing and divine reward and the motive of imitating our Lord and Savior. And so with those two things spurring us on, let's go ahead and turn attention to the psalm. Our line's going to be simple. It's kind of a typical wisdom sort of, this is wisdom psalm, so a typical wisdom sort of outline. The outline is going to be the blessings, the character, and the consequences of the fear of the Lord. The blessings, the character, and the consequences. And if you put your pencil down anywhere in Proverbs, you're going to find those kind of themes or any of the other wisdom psalms as well. The blessings, the character, and the consequences of the fear of the Lord. Now, we'll start with the blessings, with the rewards of fearing the Lord. And let me point out that those blessings are going to be stated generally, figuratively, and negatively. Generally, in verse 1, praise the Lord, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord. That's a general statement of the blessings on a God-fearer. Figuratively, in verse 4, light arises in the darkness for the upright. That's a figure of speech. And then negatively, by what happens to the one who doesn't fear the Lord, in verse 10. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. And so, generally, figuratively, and negatively, by way of contrast, we will see the blessings of the one who fears the Lord. And then the character and the consequences of fearing the Lord will be mixed in underneath those three blessings or rewards. So, let's jump in. Verse 1. The blessings of the fear of the Lord in a general statement to start off with. Praise the Lord, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord. The word blessed there could be translated blessed, of course. Happy would be a way to translate it, but not strong enough. Envied would be an interesting way to translate this. Always you could translate that Hebrew word asher. This man, in a sense, has what all men, what all women want. He is to be envied because of the blessings of the godly life that he lives. His fear of the Lord, that is to be envied, and the rewards that come with it, they make him an imitable, admirable figure. Now, we need to stop immediately and say, make sure you don't idolize the man, right? Don't idolize the man, because the key to his blessings are not himself. Rather, it is the fact that God has his eye on him and on all those who fear the Lord. You can jot down Psalm 33, verse 18, which says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. That's the key to the God-fearer's blessing, isn't it? Psalm 67, verse 7. Adds this, God blesses us, speaking corporately of Israel, God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. God gives good to us, not just because he wants to bless us, that's true, he is that kind of God, but so his name will be glorified by all those who see the good that he gives. God's glory is always the ultimate target, isn't it? It's always the ultimate target of everything related to the fear of the Lord. Not our pleasure, not our ease, not our fame, but God's glory. Now, important question to ask as we begin. We've talked about the blessing part. What does the fear of the Lord mean? Well, it says, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord. We understand that he's blessed, but what does it mean to fear the Lord? The fear of the Lord is basically a summary term bringing together every possible right response to God. That's maybe one of the best ways to describe it. It is a summary term for every possible right response to God. It is, in the Scripture, a gloriously multifaceted concept. It includes faith, trust, and admiration for God. And, of course, that enthusiastically crosses the line into outright adoring worship, doesn't it? But worship is not quite enough, because the word yada, fear, in Hebrew did mean to be afraid. And so it includes an awe and maybe even a tinge of genuine crushed fear before the matchless power and holiness of God. There is a being this great who is out there, who made the universe, and there is a sense of trembling and trepidation that should go with that. However, a knee-knocking trepidation is not enough, because there are many passages that temper that with love and reverence and adoration. Psalm 130 says, because God has forgiven us, we fear the Lord. And you're usually not afraid of someone who forgives you, so it has to be bigger than just fear. Perhaps nothing captures it better than the command of Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him. That's the full picture. You shall fear him, you shall serve him, you shall cling to him, and those are all right responses to the living God. In many cases, in the Old Testament, the phrase, the fear of the Lord, simply parallels the New Testament reality of what we would call faith. Where we in the New Testament would say we have faith in God, oftentimes the Old Testament talks about the fear of the Lord. They're not exact parallels, but they're used in a similar context. They encompass all right responses to God. Now, that's a general picture, but I think we can be more specific in that, because you know that the book of Proverbs fills out this concept of the fear of the Lord in a wonderfully concrete fashion. Those who fear the Lord are humble, Proverbs 3, verse 7, crushed before the absolute grandeur, glory, and supremacy of God. There is no pride in the one who understands how great God is. Those who fear the Lord hate evil, Proverbs 8, verse 13. They understand, as far as we are able, his incomparable holiness, and so they hate its opposite, they hate evil. They have, due to the fears of God, rich, full thoughts of God's holy purity. Therefore, they perceive evil in advance and flee ungodly temptation. Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. Those who fear the Lord pour life's trials and blessings through the filter of God's attributes, especially his sovereignty, wisdom, and goodness. Therefore, they are consistently calm and consistently stable in the midst of crisis. Proverbs 14:26. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. Proverbs 15:16 says that those who fear God are typified by contentment. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. If we threw Ecclesiastes into the mix, we would add that those who fear the Lord are not mystical. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 7 says, in many dreams there is emptiness, rather fear God. And ultimately, as you know, Ecclesiastes teaches us that the one who fears God is obedient. Ecclesiastes 12:13, the conclusion, when all has been heard, if you didn't get the point of the book of Ecclesiastes, he gives it to you really simply at the end, fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. What Proverbs shows us then is that the fear of the Lord mentioned here in Psalm 112:1 is not merely an intellectual activity. It certainly is that, but it is not merely that. In fact, it seeps down to permeate all your actions. The fear of the Lord guides your hands, it guides your feet, it guides your tongue. Why? Because it first captivates your thoughts, but then it permeates all those other things. Now, in Psalm 112, it is actions that are especially in focus. Psalm 111 dealt with more of the worship, the mental side of it. Here it is actions that are especially in focus. And the first action is a delighted obedience to God. Not mystical contemplation, but a meaningful application of God's glory and God's attributes to daily life. Verse 1 again. Praise the Lord, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. And so this moves us from the blessing to the character of the one who fears the Lord. I mean, his fear of God is character, but here it gets more specific. How blessed, how rewarded is the man who fears the Lord? What does he look like? How would I identify this man? If I saw him walking down the street, how would I know that this is he? He greatly delights in God's commandments. This is his character. It's his distinguishing mark. He loves the word of God. Delight, not duty, shapes this man or this woman's attitude towards the scripture. Delight, not duty. This is the attitude that bleeds out of all 176 verses of Psalm 119. This is David's attitude in Psalm 19. God's word is perfect, it is sure, it is pure, it is enduring, it is true, it is desirable. This is, I'm sure you've already made this connection, this is the same attitude you find in the opening psalm of the Psalter, which is also a wisdom psalm, Psalm 1. The strong trunk, the luxuriant foliage, the rich fruit, the deep, strong roots of the blessed or envied man in Psalm 1. What do they come from? You know the answer. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. The fueling station of the fire that is the fear of the Lord is the Word of God. Because it is there in the Word of God that we learn about God. And this man's fear of the Lord was not merely an academic pursuit. It was not merely an exercise in theological curiosity. His biblical thoughts about God issued in a consistent biblical obedience to God and all those things that Proverbs talked about. Things like humility and hating evil and fleeing temptation, contentment, trust, calmness, stability, obedience. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His delight is not merely in theological truth statements about God to be studied as abstract truth, but he delights also in God's commandments. I delight in what God has told me to do, and it is his delight to do it. And therefore you find humility, hating evil, and calmness, stability, and trust. So blessings are tied to character. Reward is tied to character. Wisdom is to fear the Lord. That is the beginning, the starting point, is the starting blocks of wisdom. And wisdom that has this kind of character then issues in blessings. Reward here is tied to a love for God's word. But you remember there was a third word in our outline. Blessing and character. What about the third word, consequences? And verses 2 and 3 list the consequences. He delights in the commandments of God. He fears the Lord. Well, what are the consequences? His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. That's his kids, all of his family. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Four consequences listed. They include family blessing and an enduring reputation for righteousness or for godliness, as we might say. Derek Kidner says this about the family blessing part. A land needs its mighty men. We need leaders. We need men to stand up and lead. A land needs its mighty men, and it is fortunate indeed when they come from such stock as this, says Kidner. When those men come from a family where they have been taught by parents who love the Lord and fear God and know the scripture and obey the scripture, you know, we love it when you have leaders like that, don't we? In Psalm 37, I want to urge you to read Psalm 37 this week and see if you can find some parallels. There'll be one in pretty much every verse, by the way. And see if you can find some parallels between Psalm 37 and 112. You'll find dozens. And just to highlight some of them in the course of the sermon, here's one. David says this of the wise man in Psalm 37. The law of God is in his heart, and his descendants are a blessing. And he adds, and those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land and they will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Those who fear God, whether it's Psalm 37 or Psalm 112, the pattern is the same. They love God's words. Their descendants are a blessing. And they have whatever level of prosperity God delights to reward them with. And that's what comes in verse 3. Wealth and riches are in the house, for example. Without ever imagining that the fear of the Lord is some kind of religious pyramid scheme for gaining wealth, right? We do realize that the stability and the blessing of godly living, that does bring prosperity, in fact, in a whole series of categories. It brings prosperity emotionally. It brings prosperity stability-wise, spiritually. It brings prosperity in your relationships. And you know what? When you live right, God tends to bless you on the physical side as well. And so we've got blessing, character, and consequences. That's the pattern of Psalm 112. Indeed, it's the pattern of all of wisdom literature. Now, in verses 4 through 9, we'll see that pattern repeated. First, the blessing. Here it's stated figuratively. Light arises in the darkness for the upright, which is just another term for the God-fearer, the fear of the Lord. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. Verse 1 stated the blessing generally in a very typical sort of wisdom literature fashion. Here the blessing is stated figuratively. Now, the figure of speech helps us understand immediately that divine blessing does not mean perpetual, uninterrupted peace and prosperity. There is darkness which on occasion light needs to penetrate. The blessings of verses 2 and 3 do not mean perpetual uninterrupted blessings, that nothing ever goes wrong in the wise God-fearer's life. There will be seasons of darkness. Seasons in which God will have to, and indeed will, intervene to bring light. Job, of course, would provide the classic example. Seasons of blessing will be at times sprinkled by seasons of veiling, daunting darkness. God's promise is to the one who fears the Lord that he will intervene to lift the veil of darkness. He will intervene to pierce the darkness with light. We might be reminded of the words of Proverbs 24, verse 16. A righteous man falls seven times and rises again. It's not because of his innate resiliency. It's because of God's interventions. Because God intervenes to pick him up, pull him up off the ground. God intervenes to bring light where previously there was only stumbling and darkness. And that's the point of verse 4 here. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. Now, in a moment, the author will outline two dark situations in which God brings light for the righteous. But before he gets to that, he again develops the character of the God-fearer. As I said, this psalm is especially about actions. Fear of the Lord is what dominates your thinking, and then that character flows out into your hands, your feet, your tongue, and so on. Here it's the character now of the man or a woman who is blessed with light in the midst of dark discouragement. When darkness is all-encompassing, here's the one that God intervenes for. And as I pointed out earlier, there are a lot of powerful parallels here with God's own character as laid out in Psalm 111. Very intentional parallels. God, we saw in Psalm 111, was gracious and compassionate. God is gracious. God is generous with food. Well, guess what the one who fears him is. He's gracious and generous too. Verse 4, light arises, verse 112. Verse 4, light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. That generosity is repeated in verse 9. He has given freely to the poor. God is gracious. He is gracious with his forgiveness. He is gracious and generous with physical provision. The godly reflects his God. God's goodness overflows to his people in the same way. This man's goodness overflows to others as well. First, he is gracious and compassionate. That means he is generous with his forgiveness, right? That's what God does, according to Psalm 111. And that is God's character, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and so on. Well, the one who reflects God is that as well. He consistently gives better than is deserved. I'll give you an illustration of that. Do you remember how David exemplified that kindness, that compassion, that undeserved mercy after becoming king of all of Israel? You remember what David did is he sent some of his servants out to seek out any surviving members of the house of Saul. Now, normally when a new king did that, it would be to kill all the members of the previous king's household, so there wouldn't be any threats to his credibility as the new king. David did not do that. He did not send out his servants to find the descendants of Saul and kill them, but he wanted to be a blessing to Saul's descendants. Remember, 2 Samuel 9 tells us, when they searched, David's servants found Mephibosheth, a crippled grandson of Saul. And David's words to him were, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you, and you shall eat at my table regularly." David there is reflecting the character of God, being generous with his forgiveness or kindness or undeserved mercy, and being generous with his food. He is showing the character of his God. Job is the same. As a fear of the Lord, he exhibited the character of his God. Job 29 says that Job delivered the poor who cried for help. He protected the orphan's rights and made the widow's heart sing for joy. And Job's summary of all that was, "I put on righteousness and it clothed me." Those who fear God want to think like God, want to live like God, and as far as they are able, to act like God. And that includes grace and compassion and righteousness. Righteousness simply means keeping the rules yourself and making sure that the rules apply justly to everyone else. And so, God-fearer is in line with the character of his God. That's why he is called the upright. God is perfectly upright, and the God-fearer is in line with the character of God. Now, just as God was generous in regard to food in Psalm 111, so the God-fearing man in Psalm 112 is generous in regard to money. He's generous with his forgiveness and kindness. He's also generous with his money. Verse 5, "It is well with the man who is gracious and lends." And then verse 9, "He has given freely to the poor." And again, that wisdom psalm of David, Psalm 37, chimes in, echoing the same realities. "The wicked borrows and does not pay back," says David. "The righteous, in contrast, is gracious and gives." Now, the lending mentioned here is not the kind of lending that the bank does, a business undertaking done for profits. This is the lending of money, seed, maybe tools or oxen to a neighbor who has been undercut or cast down by some crisis and who would starve to death or be relegated to slavery unless you intervened and gave assistance. And so, like the God he fears or worships, the wise man is gracious with his forgiveness and kindness. He is generous with his money. That's his character. That's his character. And that is why God pierces either his occasional or even frequent dark situations with light. Now, to illustrate that, the psalmist highlights two dark situations. One is a court case and the other is bad news, and they might be interrelated, they might not. Right? Court case is usually bad news, though, so they're probably interrelated. Verse 5, "It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. he will maintain his cause in judgment. Now, as those of you who are reading the ESV or some other version will note, there are several ways to translate the Hebrew in the end of verse 5. I think the New American Standard has chosen the best way as I work through it. I think they've chosen the best way, making this a reference to a judgment, which would be a court case. And so I take the he that begins the verse to refer to God himself, the great blesser of this psalm, the one who is giving the blessing, the light, right? So he, God, will maintain his, the God-fearer's, cause in judgment. When he goes to court, when the God-fearer goes to court, God will stand beside him to inject light into that dark situation. Now, there are several reasons to take that interpretation. One is because it parallels the second dark situation and what happens there. So let's look at that one. Verse 7, this is the bad news dark situation. He will not fear evil tidings. Evil tidings are dark, right? They're bad news. The righteous, the godly, the God-fearer will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld, that's translation again, and he will not fear. He does not fear because he fears the Lord, right? In this case, the beginning of verse 8, you have a passive participle in Hebrew. His heart is upheld. He's not the one doing it himself. The Hebrew is very clear. Is someone else is holding up his heart, is giving him strength. Someone is giving him light in the darkness, right? And of course it is God. Of course it is God. God is the one who is intervening to keep this man calm, to keep this man trusting, to keep him cheerful in the face of evil tidings. And so, with that picture, here's what I see happening. The blessing is described figuratively in verse 4, a promise of light when only darkness is expected, when you're surrounded by gloom. The character is the very nature of God as described in Psalm 111. The godly man is gracious, the godly man is generous. He reflects the God he loves. The consequences of that character are divine intervention. The consequences are, first, the light of divine sustaining and deliverance when faced with an unjust court case. And second, the consequence is divine provision of light, the light of divine strength, the light of divine steadfastness, the light of God-trusting calmness in the face of the darkness called bad news. Whatever the bad news was. And so with that picture in mind, let's read the text, and I think you'll see not only that, but some other consequences that get mixed in as well. Verse 4. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. He reflects God's own character, does this man. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He, God, will maintain that man's cause in judgment in the court case. For he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. Those are more good consequences. Just as God's wonders in Exodus were a memorial to be remembered in Psalm 111, here the virtuous character of the man or the woman that fears God is to be remembered forever as well. It is a noble testimony to the character of the God he serves. You might think of Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and not glorify you, but they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's exactly the pattern we see here. The God-fearer is a fallible representation of God's character. Of course he is. He is fallible, but at some level you would also say he is a faithful testimony because there is consistency to his life, and the inconsistencies obviously are just that, inconsistencies. He is a fallible, nonetheless faithful testimony to the character of the God he worships. Isn't that what you would want to strive for as you reflect Jesus Christ in your life? Verse 6, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. And the memory is not for his glory, but for God's. Now, the second dark situation is bad news, as I pointed out. And it also gives an opportunity for God to uphold the God-fearer. Verse 7, he will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. His adversaries are coming after him, and eventually God intervenes. He wins, and he looks on his adversaries victoriously, is the idea. Again, the passive participle that begins verse 8 is the key to it. His heart is upheld. It is upheld by God. It is not his personal resiliency. It is not something intrinsic to him. It's not because he has a backbone of steel or something like that. It is because God is upholding him. And that's the key. The one who fears the Lord, as we said, pours all of life, all of its blessings, all of its trials, all of its crises, pours that through the grid of God's attributes, filters out all the wrong thinking, and is left only with trust, hope, and confidence. And this is what Job did so well in Job 1 and 2 and did so badly in chapter 3 and following. What he did in Job 1 is he worshiped God and he acknowledged God's sovereignty and goodness. He poured his crises through the grid of the reality of God's attributes and came out strong and trusting. And that's how those who fear the Lord strive to handle crisis. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. But lest we become overly impressed with the fear of the Lord again, it's God's intervening strength. His heart is upheld. He will not fear. He will not fear bad news because he has a greater fear that blots out all other fears, and the fear of the Lord. Now, presumably the adversaries mentioned in the end of verse 8, presumably these adversaries were the same guys who blindsided him with an unjust court case in verse 5. Nonetheless, like David in Psalm 27, this man thought, though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arises against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. The Lord, Yahweh, is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Or Psalm 34:7, familiar words. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Here in Psalm 112, when assailed by sudden, unexpected bad news, the God-fearing man lets the fear of the Lord banish all his other fears. You know exactly what that looks like. You know what it looks like when you don't do it. And you know what it looks like when you do it. Eventually, this guy looks victoriously on his conniving, scheming legal opponents. He looks with satisfaction or in victory on his adversaries. Now, in verse 9, his generous character is repeated with corresponding consequences. He is given freely to the poor. It's generosity. Consequences, his righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. Since his character is godly, his righteousness, his reputation endures. Why? Well, because it's hitched to God's character. It's hitched to God's reputation. And so people look at him, or they look back at him even after he's died and said, there was a man who loved and feared God. The horn being exalted is, of course, a reference to a victory feast, lifting up the victory cup to celebrate God's deliverance from the machinations and the bad news of this nefarious court case. When I read verse 9, he is given freely to the poor and his righteousness endures forever. When I read that, I can't help but think of Nehemiah. Do you remember what it said in Nehemiah 5? What Nehemiah said about himself, how he exhibited this aspect of God's character when he was the governor of Judah? Nehemiah said, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, for 12 years, Neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. And the reason was because the province was very poor and was suffering. And so Nehemiah refused to heap on the people he was leading loads that they could not bear financially. He took the pain of that, not them. He was generous to the poor. The former governors, Nehemiah says, who were before me, laid burdens on the people, but I did not do so. And he says this, I did not do so because of the fear of God. It's exactly what Psalm 112 verse 9 is about. He gives freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. There's a reason that we remember. There's a reason that we remember and honor Nehemiah's name today, 2,500 years later. And the answer for that is because those who are generous as God is generous share in God's enduring reputation. Nehemiah is a living example of this, isn't he? Now, as the song closes, the two paths motif that is so common in biblical literature, wisdom literature, comes into play. The righteous God-fear is now contrasted with the wicked. The wicked will see it and be vexed. Starts with plural, moves to singular. The wicked will see it and be vexed, and he, the individual wicked man, will gnash his teeth. Won't do any good, because he's going to melt away. And the desire of the wicked will perish. This is really the same lesson as the earlier points, wasn't it? Just now stated negatively. This is the divine blessing stated negatively, not generally or figuratively, but negatively. It's the same lesson as the first nine verses, now by means of contrast. The blessed God-fearer gets this, the wicked gets something else. The God-fearer is generous and gracious, the wicked is grasping and unjust. The God-fearer is calm and steadfast and stable. He looks victoriously on his adversaries. The wicked looks, but what does he see? He sees things that make him seethe with anger and vexation. He grinds or gnashes his teeth. But both he and his self-seeking schemes melt away. In the words of Proverbs, he falls and does not rise. Because God is not there to give light in his darkness. All his plans, all his goals, all his intrigues and conspiracies, they come to nothing. Not only they, his plans, conspiracies, intrigues, not only they, but he himself becomes the chaff of Psalm 1. You can see the parallels again, can't you? Swept away by the winds, what's left is gathered and burned. And the wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Again, Psalm 37 offers so many parallels. Let me just read a couple of them for you. Psalm 37, verse 14. The wicked have drawn the sword. They have bent their bow. They cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart. Their bows will be broken. Psalm 37:35 says, I have seen the wicked, a violent man, spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in his native soil. He thinks he's the tree of Psalm 1. Then he passes away. Lo, he is no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. And that's why Psalm 37:1 says, do not fret yourself because of evildoers. Do not be envious towards wrongdoers. So, we who fear the Lord are imitators. We are to aspire to reflect the character of the God that we love and adore. Gracious when sinned against, generous with what God has given us, faithful to obey His commands. That, my friends, is wise, Christ-like living. Because as Isaiah said of our Lord and Savior in His humanity, He will delight in the fear of the Lord. And we delight in that Christ-likeness as well. You know, and as you do so, God rewards wisdom and reward. God will shine light into your dark moments as well. He will uphold you through the fearless fear that we call the fear of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a small but wonderful psalm that gives us such a reminder of the character of those who would reflect their God, who would live for us as New Testament believers in Christ's likeness. Thank you for the character that's laid out, and thank you for the promise of reward. Lord, we love you, and we serve you regardless, but you're a God who is gracious and gives much blessing and kindness and good, and we have seen it. You have upheld us. You have brought and given light when we were enmeshed in darkness. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for the fear of the Lord that drives out all other fears. In Jesus' name, amen.